That means we're supposed to start. The music's off. Well, good evening again. Blessed to be here with you guys tonight as we finish up this Sunday in God's Word. We have made it to 1 Samuel chapter 7 tonight as we continue to walk through this Old Testament book. And again, after looking at several chapters of just failure, we get this beautiful chapter of God's grace, when God's people return to Him and just God's mercy and forgiveness and restoration. And so that's what we want to look at tonight in Israel and ultimately what it says to our lives as well. So let's pray once again before we jump in. Father, we thank you again for your word, and we thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit. And we ask for your Spirit just to truly be among us, to come and have your way, Holy Spirit, in our midst, and take the word that you breathed and just breathe it afresh into our hearts tonight. We need you to open our eyes. We need you to push away the distractions. We need you to do a supernatural work in our hearts tonight. And so we're just asking you to do that, Lord. And may we be receptive. And so we thank you for what you're going to say to us now. And we pray and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Again, we left the nation of Israel last time in chapter 6 experiencing really this great swing of emotions as the chapter ended. One minute, they're rejoicing, they're praising the Lord for the fact that the ark had finally, after 7 months, returned from Philistine hands. And you remember what we looked at? The ark had been taken in a battle with the Philistines, namely because the Israelites were viewing it as nothing more than a good luck charm. They were treating the Lord simply as a get-out-of-jail-free card. And so the Lord allowed this symbol of his presence to be taken from them. Now, from the Philistine side, their thinking in capturing the ark was, oh, this proves our God is greater than the God of Israel. So you remember they put their ark in the house of their god, the god Dagon. And then they got up the next morning again celebrating this victory, and there was an uh-oh. They walk into the house of Dagon, and there's the statue of Dagon fallen on his face in a position of worship before the ark of the Lord. And so no doubt they kind of look around, make sure nobody's looking, right? And they set this statue back up. Well, the next day when they go back, same scenario. There's Dagon on his face before the ark, only this time his hands and his head have broken off. Then on top of that, the Lord ends up sending some type of horrible tumors, as we talked about, to the Philistines. And so they're trying to pass the ark around like a spiritual hot potato, right? We don't want it. We see what happens to us. Here, you take it. Until finally the Philistines come to the conclusion, maybe the God of Israel is a little more powerful than we thought. Maybe he's a little bit greater God than we imagine him to be. We need to get this ark back to Israel. We need to get it back home. And so after 7 months, they finally do this very thing. And when the people of Beth Shemesh, the city in which the ark arrived back in, received the ark again, they're ecstatic. They're celebrating the Lord. They're on top of the world. As we said, they're offering all these offerings, these sacrifices. And yet, in the very next minute, in the midst of all this rejoicing, they're wailing, they're crying, ready to ship the ark away again. The reason being, as we saw, was because some of the men looked inside of the ark. And the Bible says God struck them with a great slaughter. And as a result, the men of the city said, and really it was a right conclusion, they said, who's able to stand before the Lord God? And of course, the answer is no one, right? That's why you need that lid to the ark. That's why you need that mercy seat. But then based on that conclusion, they made a wrong decision. The right response would have been, considering the righteousness of God, his character, his holiness, it would have been for them to humble themselves, acknowledge, we don't measure up, we confess our sin, we need your mercy. But instead, just like the Philistines, the men of Beth Shemesh say, we need to move the ark out of here. Let's get it to a different city. Let's get it away from us. And that's where we're picking up in chapter 7, as it now arrives in this new city in Israel. Verse 1, then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it in the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And so they move it from Beth Shemesh to this new city, Kirjath-Jearim. They consecrate Eleazar to keep watch over the ark. But notice verse 2 goes on to say, so it was that the ark remained in Kirjath Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years, and all the house of the Lord lamented after the Lord. Here's what's so tragic. It's now 20 years back in the land, and yet nothing has changed for the nation. It's been 20 years since the ark came back in, and they're still lamenting after the Lord. That word lamenting has the idea of wailing or crying aloud. It's the idea that they're miserable. They're in sorrow. There's no joy in their life. There's no peace. They don't have control of their land. Yes, they have the ark back, but they're still under the control of the Philistines. They're still in bondage. And the reason they've been in this state for the last 20 years is the same reason why they lost the battle and the ark was taken in the first place. Because we talked about the issue was never the presence of the ark or the lack thereof. The issue was always the priorities of the people. The issue was their lives weren't right with the Lord. It's the same issue, even though they've almost swung to the opposite end of the spectrum 20 years later. At first, it was their flippant attitude towards the Lord. Right? He's our divine bellhop. Right? We give him a ring when we need something, like a victory in battle. But the rest of the time, we have nothing to do with him. Now, they've at least recognized he's holy, right? He's set apart. You don't just waltz into his presence however you think you should. But they push him off, and they want nothing to do with him because they're afraid of him. In both cases, they aren't responding rightly. In both cases, they're in disobedience. And where has that disobedience left them? Again, under the enemy's hand, losing ground, living as a slave, living without joy for the past 20 years. And this is what disobedience always does in our lives. Disobedience always gives the enemy the upper hand. Disobedience always causes us to lose ground spiritually. There's no growth in our lives. We lose our joy. There's no power to walk in the midst of the spiritual warfare that comes into our lives. No, we don't have to face the physical battles like Israel had to face, but the battle we face is just as serious, right? It's just as real, it's just as costly. We can't expect to walk in victory and overcome the attack of our enemy if we aren't giving the Lord the proper place in our lives. And it's not that walking rightly with the Lord means there won't be any attack. Well, if I just get right with the Lord, then I can just be assured the enemy is never going to harm me, he's never going to come after me. Right? We know better than that. There's still the attack. As we're going to see here pictured in a physical way with Israel in just a moment, there's that same attack spiritually. And sometimes it's even more intense the closer we walk to the Lord. It's just that now we're in a right position for God to bring the victory and to allow him to give us the strength to withstand that attack. And so as Israel finds themselves here in this place of defeat, in this place of failure, under the grip of the enemy, on the scene comes our good friend, the prophet, the judge, Samuel. Again, who's been kind of strangely missing from things over the past few chapters. But he now steps onto the scene, and he gives to Israel, and I submit to us by the Holy Spirit, the prescription for how to walk in the victory of God, how to walk in right fellowship with the Lord so that we are rightly positioned for the battle. Notice verse 3. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel. Again, it's been 20 years. Saying, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. Now we have to ask the question, where's Samuel been all this time? While all the ark, you know, was being taken and brought back, we don't hear of him. And again, ultimately, we don't know where he was, what he was doing. Again, the Bible's silent. I might make a conjecture, but again, this is my thinking. I just wonder if all this time he wasn't doing what we're going to read of him doing at the end of the chapter. That is, going around on his circuit year by year, teaching and judging the nation. I imagine that's what's been going on, being that voice for the Lord. It just seems now the nation's finally ready to listen. You know, sometimes it takes us getting really desperate. Sometimes it takes 20 years before we'll heed God's voice. But now here is Samuel giving to them the truth, and they're ready to listen. And really, again, not only giving to Israel, but to any person who desires to walk in the fullness of God's blessing. He gives the way to be delivered from the bondage of the enemy. He gives that path to follow. And you notice he gives it there in verse 3 and in four commands. Return, put away, prepare, and serve. Unpack these just a little bit. First, again, he calls them to return to the Lord with all your hearts. Now, to return with one's heart, it speaks of an inward work. Is there a reminder for us, a right relationship with the Lord always begins on the inside. It's always personal. God desires a personal relationship where our affections, our desires are set upon him. And so it's this idea of stop just going through the motions, Israel. Stop just going through the rituals and turn back to me with a full commitment of your entire being, your desires, your passions would be for me. Come back to this love relationship with me where I'm at the center of your desires. Realize it's not just a religion to practice. It's a relationship to walk in. It's the very thing Jesus said to the church in Ephesus when he said, you've left your first love. You've got all these works, but you've forgotten the relationship. You've forgotten the intimacy, the oneness, the personalness of what a walk with me is to look like. Come back to me as your primary affection. So that's the first command. Return to the Lord with all your hearts. And then secondly, Samuel says, and put away the foreign gods from among you. And so there's this inward work, but there's also an outward work that must follow. So it's turn your heart back to me. But that also involves then turning away from these false gods, removing those things that don't belong in our lives. Samuel, we remind them, you can't just go on living and prioritizing the things you used to. If you're going to have victory, you have to get the ungodly things out. You can't walk in the same ways that you used to walk. And of course, this is the proof that the inward has happened. Right? We can say, my heart has returned to the Lord. But the fruit is, what are we valuing? What are we prioritizing? Is it the things of the Lord, or is it still those idols? Is it still those things of the world that we once did? And then thirdly, Samuel adds, and prepare your hearts for the Lord. The word prepare can also be translated set up, make firm, or be ready. It almost reads like what we read of Daniel in Daniel chapter 1, when it talks about he purposed in his heart. It's this call to prepare ourselves to purpose then to follow the Lord. That we decide, this is the way I'm going now. Right? And this is what I'm going to do. That I'm going to make this choice, and I make that choice firm in my life. That this is now the direction I'm heading. And then fourthly, Samuel says, and serve him only. And again, we see again this combination of an inward choice of the heart and an outward action. It's almost like there's two groups of two here, right? Return with your heart, that's the inward, and then put away the foreign gods, that's the outward. Prepare your heart, that's the inward, and then serve him, that's the outward. Because the fact is, we can do outward things without there being a true change of heart. That's why Jesus spoke of those who are going to say, one day, but Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name? And he's going to look at them and say, depart from me, I didn't know you. So we can do the outward things without there being a true change of heart. That's where it has to start. But there can't be a change of heart if there is an outward proof, if there is an outward change. And here the call, that proof is serve the Lord. And Samuel is very specific. He says it's to be an exclusive service. Serve him only. It's not serve the Lord part of the time, and the other part of the time you can serve yourself. Serve the Lord part of the time, and part of the time you can serve the world. No, it's serve him alone. It's this call, there can be no more riding the fence, as Joshua challenged the people earlier. Choose you this day whom you'll serve. You got to get on one side or the other. And it's this call that Samuel gives and gives the promise that if they will do these things, if they will put these things into practice in their life, then the promise is there will be freedom and victory that follows. If you do these things, then the promise is the Lord will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. As we come now to verse 4 and following, we see how the Israelites responded to this call. And to their account, they're going to respond rightly. And in their response, it shows us, it gives us an example of what it looks like to actually put these truths into practice. Notice verse 4. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroths, and they served the Lord only. Their actions show their heart was right. It shows that their heart had returned to the Lord. Why? Because they put away the false gods. It shows they had prepared their heart for the Lord. Why? Because they served him only. This was the outward proof that their heart was right before God. And they gave the Lord that place of obedience in their lives. And again, as we talk about serving the Lord only, one of the most miserable places that we can find ourselves is trying to serve the Lord and at the same time serving the flesh / world. Nothing brings more bondage than living a double life. And yet that was constantly Israel's struggle. Right? They never totally threw off the Lord. They never said, we're done following the Lord. No, they tried to mix him in with other gods. Big fancy word called syncretism. But it may be a fancy word, but it's a destructive path. And it kept them in so much bondage. Again, spiritually, which is evidenced by the physical bondage they found themselves in. And I think it's interesting that specifically the gods mentioned here that they put away are the Baals and the Ashtaroths. And you recall Baal was the god of the storm. Right? He was the god of weather. So he brought in the crops, right? He had control. Withhold the rain, no crops. Bring the rain, there's an abundant harvest, which is in an agrarian society, this equated with money. This meant financial success. Right? The crops come in, now I can make money. Now I can be financially secure. Ashtoreth was the goddess of fertility. And so connected with her worship was great sensuality. And again, very interesting because these gods are very, very representative of all the smaller pantheon of, or the lower pantheon of gods that the nations worship. But they're also, I think, representative of the same gods, the same realities that we still get drawn into today. How easily we get consumed with finances. Right? Making an idol out of money. How easily we get consumed with sensuality, making a god out of sex. And how many Christians today are failing to walk in victory because they're trying to serve the Lord and yet they're worshiping one of these very things. Just as Samuel said to Israel, we have to lay them down. We have to let them go if we're going to walk in the fullness of what the Lord has for us. And verse 5 says, and Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. Now, Samuel's call is very revealing because Samuel recognized something so vital. He recognized the people needed spiritual strength to be able to do this, to be able to walk in this. And how does that strength come? It comes through prayer. If you've ever tried to turn from idols in your life, you know the truth. The spirit may be willing, but the flesh is often so weak. I mean, it's easy to say, well, just turn from that thing. Lay down that thing. But actually doing it is something totally different. They needed God's strength. They needed his mercy. They needed his grace. So do we. We even oftentimes need the Lord to even give us the desire to turn. Sometimes we don't even have that desire. We need him to give us that. And so Samuel says, come and I will pray to the Lord for you. And he calls him to come specifically to a place called Mizpah. Now, Mizpah means watchtower. And so it was a central place, a place up above where everyone could see, and you could see all surrounding it. It was a great place to gather. But it was also the place where in Judges, not that many years before. It's where all the tribes gathered when they realized things need to be set right in the nation. You remember that horrible story of the Levite when he sent the pieces of his concubine throughout the nation after her horrible treatment, which led to her death. The nation gathered there at Mizpah after that, realizing, you know what? We've got some issues in our nation we need to deal with. And so it's interesting that Samuel calls them back to a place, again, that spoke of the need to get things right once again. In verse 6, we see the people respond. So they gathered together at Mizpah. They drew water, and they poured it out before the Lord. Now, this pouring out of the water, it seems to be a physical demonstration of what they wanted to express with their soul. It seemed to demonstrate this idea of we're going to pour out our soul before the Lord. Now, this idea of emptying oneself, one commentator even gave the idea of it representing the tears of the people, right? To show how sorrowful we are. Right? We can't cry enough tears to show you we're sorry for what we've done. And so we're going to pour out this water as a representation of all of our tears, of all of our sorrow before you. And not only did they do this, but we go on to read, verse 6 continues, and they fasted that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. And we recognize fasting is simply a way to deny the flesh. It's a statement. I'm acknowledging in this moment my spiritual needs are so much greater than my physical needs. I'm denying feeding my body, feeding the physical, in recognition that I have a greater need. That something matters more right now than just taking care of this flesh. What matters more right now is me getting right with God. And I think what we have here in this prayer and this fasting, this is an expression really of a heart that's prepared for the Lord. What does it mean to prepare my heart for the Lord? I think we see here two examples of that, prayer and fasting. It's showing, putting ourselves in a position where I recognize right now I need to deny the flesh and prioritize the Spirit. I'm recognizing right now I need you, Lord, more than I need anything else. And not only were their actions expressing a heart that desired to get right with the Lord, but their words as well. Because we notice this confession that comes out of their mouth, this confession of sin as they again proclaim, and we have sinned against the Lord. Just a few words, but what a powerful confession, especially from this people that's been going so astray. And I think what's very significant to note is the object of that confession. It's not just we recognize we've done wrong. It's not just we recognize that we could have done things better. No, it's the fact they recognize their wrong was directly against the Lord, that they had sinned against Him. They're acknowledging, God, we recognize you're the object of our sin. We're acknowledging you're the one who sets the standard. We're acknowledging you're the one we're accountable to. And what a reminder for us, no matter what sin we may have involved ourselves in, no matter who it may have hurt, to ultimately understand our sin is against the Lord. And that's what King David, right, shows us in his great sin with Bathsheba and having her husband murdered and his lying and all that went into that. Right, when he writes in the psalm, when he says, against you and you only, Lord, have I sinned. Not that he's not recognizing that he sinned against Bathsheba, he sinned against Uriah, he understands that, but it's his way of recognizing that ultimately, at the end of the day, the one I sinned against the most is you, God. I sinned against your commands. I sinned against your standards. And here is the nation making that same confession. And a reminder to us, if we're ever going to have victory in our life, we have to be humble enough to confess our sin and to acknowledge it's ultimately against the Lord. As long as we make excuses for it, as long as we deny the seriousness of it, as long as we blame someone else for it, there won't be victory. We see here it's impossible to return from the Lord apart from the confession of sin and also from repentance of that sin. Right? It's one thing to admit I've done wrong. It's a totally different thing to then say, and Lord, now I want to go in the right direction. And we see that Israel had that repentance in the fact that they put away the foreign gods. It wasn't just we sinned against you, we shouldn't have done this, but I think I want to hang on to these things for a little while. They might come in handy, right? If a drought happens and I need bail. No, they put them away. We can confess our sin, but the key is, are we willing to repent of it? Are we willing to turn from it and go in the direction God is calling us? And so Israel is showing us here, again, after all the wrong things, they're showing us here at this moment, their sorrow is real, their fasting is meaningful, and their words are sincere by their change in behavior. And again, that's true repentance. And verse 6 ends by telling us Samuel, as a good judge, was there leading the nation and getting right with the Lord. And that's what a good leader always does. A good leader understands the spiritual issues or the real issues, whether it's in a nation or a church or a home. And notice the result now of them getting right with the Lord. Notice the door it opens for God to be able to work in their life. Verse 7. Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the Philistines here, Israel has gathered together at this gathering place, and their automatic assumption is they've gathered for war. I mean, why else would you gather like this if it wasn't for war? Now, it's true, Israel had gathered for war, but it wasn't that kind of war, right? They'd gathered for war on the flesh. And that war always has to be fought first before we can face any other battles. And no doubt, Satan was stirring this up in the Philistines, wanting them to think this, because what Israel's doing would have been the last thing that Satan wanted to happen in Israel, because it's the last thing we know God wants, or Satan wants to happen in any of God's people's lives. Satan wants us living with one foot in the world and one foot in God. Satan is fine with us doing our religious thing, doing our Christianity thing, as long as he can get a part of us walking in the world. As long as he can get us straddling that fence. He wants us bound. He wants us powerless. He wants us weak. So no doubt, he wanted to get Israel off track, make them fearful, think it's not worth it to get serious about the Lord. See, here you're getting serious to the Lord, and now it's causing more problems in your life. See, now you've got to fight battles, and things are harder. See, it was easier, right, when you just kind of weren't all in on this God stuff. So we should never be surprised when we're seeking to walk rightly with the Lord or get back walking rightly with the Lord and the battle begins to raise, the attack starts. Just as we see here, let that be confirmation that you're on the right track. And of course, Israel knew how the battle went the last time. So of course, as we read here, they would be afraid now. But there's a big difference in where they are now and where they were then. Again, the difference is back then, they were trusting in themselves. Now they're trusting in the Lord. And we even see this difference clearly in their response. Verse 8, so the children of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. This time they take that fear and they point it in the right direction. To understand the significance of this, we have to remember what we've read previously. Before, in response to the battle, they said, we need that piece of furniture. That's what we need. We need our rabbit's foot. But now, their dependence is not on the piece of furniture. Their dependence is on the Lord. Now they realize, no, he's the one we need. Remember Samuel? They say, Samuel, pray for us that the Lord our God, that he may save us. You remember a few chapters back, what was their confession? Right? We need the ark so it will save us. Now they finally got their pronouns in the right place. We see the shift. And it's a reminder for us, if we're going to walk in victory, we must walk in this dependency upon the Lord in our lives, dependent upon him and him alone. Living with this conviction that apart from him, we can do nothing, as Jesus told us was true in John chapter 15. Living with this continual recognition of our desperate need for him. And of course, that requires humility. If we ever get prideful, if we ever think it's about us, I can do this, I can handle this, then we're setting ourselves up for a great fall. And then they so realize their need that their cry to Samuel is, do not cease to cry out to the Lord for us. It's not, hey, just a kind of a one-time cover the bases prayer. That'd be kind of nice, Samuel. No, their understanding was, don't stop praying for us. We are totally dependent upon the Lord. Again, this radical shift has happened. And as a result, understanding their heart, knowing the sincerity of it, we see that Samuel agrees. And Samuel took a suckling lamb, and he offered it, verse 9, as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Amazing. Samuel recognized, yes, they were sincere in their prayer. And he knows they're sincere. He knows their heart's right because their actions follow. But that sincerity wasn't enough for Samuel to take their request before the Lord. Samuel realized something else was needed. Samuel recognized the only way this prayer, as sincere as it might be, could be heard was if there was a sacrifice. It's this recognition that I'm not coming asking this based on what we deserve. I'm not coming asking this based on what we've earned. That'd be the totally wrong basis to ask this on. But he's asking this based on God's mercy. He's asking this based on the substitutionary lamb who is taking the penalty for the sin of the nation. This innocent lamb whose life was to be taken in place of the people. What the people deserved was placed upon this lamb. Now, of course, specifically, the sacrifice of the burnt offering spoke of giving oneself completely to the Lord. Remember, this was the offering that you just completely consumed. You burned all of it up. Nothing was left over as a sign of giving oneself to the Lord. So in that, part of this is this acknowledgement from the people. Here, we're offering ourselves to you, Lord. We're giving ourselves over to you. No more trying to put one foot in the world and one foot in you. We're totally committed to you. But again, just from a general understanding and recognition of the sacrifice, there's this recognition of the fact that it would only be by the sacrifice of the innocent for the guilty that we can approach the Lord. It's only by this sacrifice. It's only by one who's taken the judgment we as a nation deserve that God will be able to hear us and show us favor and answer this prayer. And of course, that's how it had always been since sin entered. I mean, that was the first thing we see in the garden, right? The animals had to be killed. They had to be put to death so that those skins could be wrapped around Adam and Eve so they could be covered. And of course, we know this is what was happening in Jesus. But the good news in Jesus is that this sacrifice, his sacrifice, was a once and for all sacrifice. It doesn't have to be repeated. Every time we need to come before the Lord, every time we need to seek his mercy and seek his hand in our life, we don't have to go and offer another lamb. Right? He was offered once and for all, so that now through his sacrifice, we can boldly approach that throne of grace through him and receive grace and help in our time of need. Now we can come before him and have that prayer answered. The Lord can show us mercy in spite of what we deserve. And again, we see that incredible picture here, even in Samuel. And because this is how Samuel came on behalf of the people, because their prayer was sincere, it was from the heart, because they came through this lamb that was offered in their place, that's why we're able to read at the end of verse 9, and the Lord answered him. Not because Israel deserved it, but because the innocent had died for the guilty. And guys, that's the same reason we can come back. No matter where we may be tonight, no matter how far we may have strayed, you think, well, I can't come back. I'm still a mess. That's right. But you can bring your mess to the Lord because the innocent one, the pure one, died in your place. And the Lord will hear that prayer. And notice what happens, verse 10. Now, as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. Now this seems like the worst possible time for Israel to be facing the Philistines, right? They're not ready. They're not prepared. They're in the middle of a church service, essentially, right? They're incredibly vulnerable, right? They're sacrificing going on. We're not ready for battle. And no doubt, I wonder if that's what Satan thought as Jesus was hanging on that cross, his sacrifice, right? We got him. We got his people. But just like the cross, this wasn't Israel's worst time. This was their best time. Because again, Revelation tells us how we overcome the enemy. We overcome him, one, by the word of our testimony, and two, by the blood of the Lamb. The Israelites may have not been prepared militarily, but God was. And really, there's no better battle position than the position of repentance through the blood of the Lamb. And that's what Israel's about to learn, because notice what the Lord does. Verse 10 continues, "But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel." Now remember, I think it's significant what God uses. Remember, Baal was considered the god of thunder. But the Lord, again, is showing who the real God is. He's showing who can really bring the thunder. And what this must have been like, I have no idea. To think about such a loud thunder that it brought total confusion to the Philistines. I mean, such a loud noise that it fried their brain, essentially. I mean, it shook them to the core. This was so loud, so confused them, they couldn't even think straight. Now, a couple things to note on this. One is that this incredibly loud noise that caused such confusion among the Philistines didn't affect the Israelites. It's another reminder for us, God knows how to differentiate his people from the world. We see that in the book of Exodus with the plagues. We see it again here. And then secondly, again, remember back to the battle 20 years ago. Remember there was a great noise before that battle as well. Remember when Israel brought in the ark. Right? It says when the ark came into the camp, there was such a roar that the earth shook. That's pretty powerful. There was such a level of noise that essentially they almost created an earthquake. But remember, all that noise did was embolden the enemy to fight even harder. All that noise did is cause them to, you know, gain greater courage. Why? Because that was the noise of the flesh. And there's never any power in the noise of the flesh. This was the noise of the Spirit. God was moving. He was fighting for his people. And there's no enemy that can withstand that. The Bible tells us that the battle belongs to the Lord. And if we put ourselves in the right position by getting our hearts and our attitudes and our actions right before him, then no weapon formed against us will prosper. No bondage can hold us. No work of the enemy can defeat us, no matter how much Satan wants to lie to you and I and tell us otherwise. And notice, God works, and Israel just gets to walk in at verse 11. "And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah, and they pursued the Philistines, and they drove them back as far as Bet Kar." God does the work, and they just get to walk in it. And they get to see it carried out in their lives. Verse 12, "Then Samuel took a stone. He set it up between Mizpah and Shin, and he called its name Ebenezer, saying, 'Thus far the Lord has helped us.'" Now, we've seen that name Ebenezer earlier. Right? It was where Israel was camped 20 years ago before their first battle with the Philistines. And we talked about how that name means stone of help. And so Samuel sets up a stone of remembrance, something we see Israel do often in the Old Testament. In this case, it's specifically an Ebenezer stone. It was a reminder, a remembrance of God's help on their behalf. When they were in this place of need, they were facing the enemy, and God stepped in on their behalf, and he helped them, and he brought this thunder that sent the enemy in confusion, sent them running. And actually, most of you probably know this. This is where we get that phrase in the song, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," right, where we sing, "Here I raise my Ebenezer." You know, you can sing that song and think, what in the world am I raising? Right? The only Ebenezer I know is Ebenezer Scrooge. I don't know raising him. But we understand it's an acknowledgement. We need that memorial. We need that reminder in our lives of when God's worked on our behalf, when he's helped us. We need to hold on to those things, to remember his faithfulness when we're tempted to wander away, when we're tempted to think, well, he doesn't care about me. He's forgotten me. I'm in over my head. Because the fact is, we forget so easily how the Lord has worked on our behalf. And Samuel knew Israel needed that reminder, and so do we. And it's another truth for us. If we're going to continue to walk in victory, if we're going to not get pulled back into the ways of the flesh and the world, which is constantly tugging at us, if we're going to not give up ground to the enemy in our lives, we must hold on to those times when God's been our help, when we've seen his deliverance, when we've seen his work on our behalf, to remember those times when we've seen him fight our battles. You know, Samuel said, thus far the Lord has helped us. It's an acknowledgement. He's been faithful up until this point and putting this reminder before me because I'm realizing he's been faithful up to now. That means he's going to continue to be faithful going forward. He's not going to stop now, as Paul writes in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. This reminder, the Lord's going to see us through. We have to hold on to that truth. He's not going to get us to this point and then quit on us. That's what Samuel wanted the people to remember, because there would be more battles. There would be more temptations to fear the enemy. There'd be more temptation to succumb to the pressures. You want to remember God has been your help and he will continue to be your help. Stand strong in him. And again, we see the level of victory. Verse 13, so the Philistines were subdued. They did not come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And so not only did they win this battle, but from this point forward, at least during the time of Samuel, the Philistines didn't come into their territory anymore. They didn't even try to come in to attack and take away what they had. Because the hand of the Lord, his strength was shown as the greater power. Yes, the hand of the Israelites may have been weak, but because their hearts were right, God's hand was able to work on their behalf. You know, sometimes, again, we look too much at our hands, right? We look too much at our strength, our abilities, my power. Well, I can't do this. I can't stand against this. I can't overcome that. That's not the issue. Right? The issue is get your heart right. Get your heart right with the Lord. Return to him with your heart. Put away the foreign gods. Prepare your heart and serve him only, and his hand will act on your behalf. That's what we see here with the nation of Israel. But not only did the Philistines not come in and take more territory, but it's even greater than that. The territory that had been taken, even that was now restored. Verse 14 says, then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. And also there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. I mean, they even get back what they lost. Reminds me of the verse in Joel where it speaks of God restoring the years that the locusts have eaten. Yes, Israel had lost a lot through their disobedience. 20 years worth in this case. But now that they had turned back to the Lord, God in his grace not only gave them a new victory, but he allowed them to reclaim all that had been lost. There was this restoration. And the Lord does the same for us in our lives. Now, granted, we may not be able to physically restore everything that we may have lost through our sinful decisions. Some of it may be, but God does promise a spiritual restoration. And that's how mighty his hand is. Don't ever think, I've lost too much. I've just lost too much by my wrong decisions, living for the world, and so there's no reason to even try now. That's a lie of the enemy. That's what he wants to make us think. You've gone too far gone. You've wasted too much. There's too much carnage. No, let this remind you, our God can restore. And we even read that he gave them peace with the Amorites. And beyond just this enemy, the Philistines, they were the nation that controlled the coastal plains. The Amorites, they were the natives of Canaan. And so they controlled the hill country. And the idea is the Lord gave them victory over all their enemies. In every area of the land, they had victory, they had peace. Why? Because their military was so strong, because they had such great generals? No. They didn't have a leader. Military leader, that is, because they got their hearts right with the Lord, and he showed them victory. And verse 15 says, and Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. What a statement of just Samuel's consistent and faithful ministry, all the days of his life. Again, he may have not been a great military leader, but he was really a more important leader. Right? He was a spiritual leader. And this is really one of the reasons, as we get into chapter 8 next time, why it was so wrong of Israel to desire a king. There was no king here. There was no general leading them to give them this great victory. The Lord was their leader. And as they just listened to Samuel, who called them back to getting right with the Lord, God led them and he protected them and he provided for them. And the fact that they throw that away and think we need a man, again, is part of what brings the judgment of the Lord back on their lives. But Samuel was just that faithful leader, the things that ultimately matter, the spiritual things. And again, speaking of his faithfulness, verse 16 says, he went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all those places. And again, that's what I was mentioning at the beginning. I just wonder if that's what he was doing during those 20 years, just faithfully carrying out his ministry until the people were finally ready to listen. But again, this consistent year-to-year ministry. You know, I think consistency is a trait in a leader that we don't always hold up. Right? We have a lot of different traits we look at in a leader, but I think one that often doesn't get enough attention is this idea of consistency. So to have a leader who's always shows up, who's always there, who's always consistent. They're the same day in and day out. They walk in the same standards. They walk with the same authority, the same convictions, the same integrity. Right? We like to hold up charisma of our leaders and, you know, leaders that can do all these great things and all these mighty things. But there's something special just about a consistent leader. And I think as a dad in the room, I think that's one of the greatest marks you can be as a leader in your home. Be consistent. You may not be the flashiest guy. He might not be the most exciting guy that your kids see. But be that consistent man that's always there. Always shows up. They always know what they're going to get. That's a mark of a godly man. That was a mark of the man Samuel. And verse 17 says, but he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. And there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. And so he kept the Lord, the worship of him, this altar, this place of sacrifice, of consecration, again, at the supreme place of his life. And so what a life this man was. You think about from birth, in his mother's womb, being consecrated to the Lord. Even before he came out of the womb. I mean, from even before his conception, right, he was separated to the Lord. And then serving at such a young age, right, that little toddler there in the temple with his little, you know, robe on, playing priest, to then living out all his days serving the Lord. That's a powerful testimony. Again, we're often drawn to the testimonies of, you know, God delivering someone out of great wickedness and sin, and those are powerful testimonies, right? To see how God can take someone just immersed in darkness and transform him into a person of light and love. It's amazing. But this is a powerful testimony too. Again, something about just a long life lived faithfully to the Lord from birth all the way to death. And that was Samuel. As we close tonight, I just want to leave us with this question. Are you walking in God's victory? Are you walking in the joy and the freedom the Lord has saved you for? Or have you given ground to the enemy? Like the nation of Israel, has your freedom been replaced with bondage? Please be reminded, Samuel gives us the blueprint on how to regain that victory and that freedom. Again, return to the Lord with all your heart. Put away the idols. That is, confess, repent of the sin and compromise you've allowed in your life. Prepare your heart for the Lord and serve him alone. And know that as you cry out to the Lord, he'll give you the strength to do it. And realize the sacrifice of Jesus, the sacrifice of the ultimate lamb has been made on your behalf, through which God will answer your prayer. It's not about you having to be good enough or clean enough. It's about what he has done. And remember, just as God has been faithful to work in your life in the past, he'll be faithful to work now, and he'll be faithful to work in the future. Let's pray. Again, Lord, we're so thankful for your word, God. We're so thankful for how applicable it is, Lord, to our lives today. And Lord, it's never an accident where we are when we open up your word. Lord, you knew that we would be in 1 Samuel chapter 7 tonight, looking at this particular subject. And so it's not by accident that I would think there would be someone here tonight who's been living like Israel. Not pushing you away totally and denying you, but allowing compromise in and living with one foot in you and one foot in the world, and thus living a defeated, broken life, living in bondage. Lord, it's not what you want for us. It's not what you saved us for. And I thank you, no matter where we are tonight, Lord, you've made a way back. Lord, again, through that lamb that was shed. And so, Father, I pray that if that's us tonight, that we would have the humility to turn our hearts back to you, to put away the idols out of our heart, to prepare our heart, to set our heart on you, and to serve you and you alone, and that you would give the power and you would give the strength, Lord, to move in that direction tonight. God, I thank you for how you've worked in our lives, Lord. I thank you in the midst of the battles and the attacks, Lord, how you've proven yourself strong throughout the years, Lord. And so may we remember that Ebenezer stone in our life, Lord. May we remember your faithfulness when the temptation comes to give in and go back into the world and think this is too hard, to remember, Lord, the victory you've given us. And Lord, you're not done yet. You're going to be faithful. And so give us your strength to remain faithful, Lord, to live a faithful life like Samuel, Lord, to make it to the end of our days, Lord, honoring you and glorifying you. So Lord, by your Spirit doing us what needs to be done tonight, and we just give you the thanks for it. Thank you for making it possible through Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.